You'll find it helpful to turn to Psalm 78 in your Bibles. And if you've one of the Turquoise Church Bibles, that's page 590. Although it continues to page 592. And Psalm 78, I think, is the longest psalm apart from Psalm 119, which is slightly different. I remember going to Evensong in King's College Chapel a few years ago, and they have the tradition of singing the psalms. And they had Psalm 78 that evening. And there wasn't much room for anything else in the service, actually. It is fairly monumental. In the David Suchet NIV recording, it lasts almost 9 minutes. And I didn't think I was going to hold your attention, I'm afraid, if I read it for 9 minutes and thought I would be stumbling around. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses again and then dip in and out so we get a little bit of a sense of what's happening through the rest of the psalm. Let's hear God's word. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. That's the introduction. Then he addresses the people who he's particularly seeing a movement in God's work away from. So verse 9, the men of Ephraim, and that stands for the whole of the northern kingdom, much of Israel. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to live by his law. So at this one moment in time, the people didn't go God's way. And verse 11 is the crucial hinge. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. And then from verse 12 onwards, there's a long sequence of descriptions of what those wonders were. He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt. Verse 13, he divided the sea. This is the Exodus. Verse 14, the guidance with the cloud, the splitting of the rocks in the wilderness, all the things God had done. But verse 17, they continued to sin against him. Verse 18, they put him to the test. God answered their requests and he gave them the water that they wanted. He gave them the bread, verse 20. He even opened the skies and gave them manna. And then even as we move on to verse 27, gave them the quails that were to sustain them. God's response to their sin was to give them food. But his anger rises up against them because of their unfaithfulness, verse 31. And some of them die. And then verse 32, it's so sad. In spite of this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. And so they end their days in the wilderness. And then there's a description of this pattern whereby they would sin and God would punish them, and then they would come back in a half-hearted sort of a way. Verse 36, they would flatter him with their mouths, but their hearts, verse 37, were not loyal. But, verse 38, he was merciful and he did forgive them and he restrained his anger time after time, and he remembered all the difficulties they had. Verse 39, he remembered they were but flesh. And then this lament, how often they rebelled against him, verse 40. And verse 42 again, look at this. They did not remember his power. And then he goes through the plagues and the Exodus from verse 43 onwards and all the different things God had done to get them out. By the end of this section, we're on to the border of the Holy Land, verse 54. And then verse 55, the way that they were able to enter the land and live in the promised land. but they hadn't learned. Verse 56, they kept putting God to the test. And they actually repeated the mistakes of the past, verse 57. Like their ancestors, they were disloyal and faithless. And they had patterns of worship for God, which were not the patterns of worship God wanted, with the high places in verse 58. And then he was furious. And he gives up. This is a specific moment in the history of Israel. He gives up. He abandons the tabernacle of Shiloh, the place where people had been worshiping God, where Eli had been the priest and his sons were the priests. He gives up on that. And the Ark of the Covenant, the great symbol and center of God's presence with his people, verse 61, is sent off into captivity. As a terrible thing, verse 63, fire consumes the young men. It's a desperate moment. And then something amazing happens. Verse 65. The Lord awoke as if from sleep. Great picture, isn't it? I mean, God doesn't sleep, but it's as if he was awaking from sleep. And then the picture gets even more daring. As a warrior wakes from the stupor of wine. So God is compared to a soldier getting up with a hangover. And there's another way of translating it that's represented in one of the other versions. God is being compared here to a warrior who's shouting because he's had a lot to drink. And it may well be that that's what it means as well. It's one of the most amazing pictures of God, and you can't push it too far. God does not get drunk, and he doesn't sleep either. But it's intended to show us something about what it felt like that after all this rebellion, after all the repetition of the mistakes of the past, God's work does not stop. And he wakes up and he does something completely new. He defeats their enemies. He chooses the tribe of Judah. Verse 68, he chooses a new specific place, Mount Zion, which is in what becomes Jerusalem. A new temple is built and he puts someone in charge of it, David, his servant. Verse 70, he chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds, from tending the sheep, and he brought him to be the shepherd of his people and of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. Now, what are we to make of this? The first thing to note is just this concern for the generations of the people. And if you look at it again and again, there's this emphasis on one generation, then another generation, then another generation. If you look very closely at the section at the beginning, there's actually five generations mentioned in verses 5 and 6. This is about continuity through generations. It's about relationships between people of different generations in which things are passed on. And it connects them with a very common human norm. It's a universal human thing to be concerned about the next generation. In fact, not to be concerned about the next generation and the next generation is a kind of denial of our humanity and a degradation of our humanity. People who live simply for the here and now and really don't care what it's going to be like for their children or other people's children or grandchildren are really betraying a human value that is universal. People want the next generation to have a good life and to be able to flourish, and they want the generation beyond that to have a good life and to be able to flourish. And that's not limited to Christian people. I think it is almost universal. And one of the features of our society today is a great deal of anxiety about the next generation, about whether they will be able to have rising economic standards and to live the way that some generations have in recent history, whether things will continue to get better in their lives or whether they actually get worse. And at the personal and micro level, very often you find grandparents and parents who are really very fearful for their children. In many cases, understandably so, though sometimes it can get a bit exaggerated. And one of the proper human responses to that concern for the next generation is simply to live in such a way that we hand it on in as best a shape as we can to them, as we hand on our society and our treatment of the world. It's one of the reasons why concern about global warming is such an important thing and chimes so deeply with so many people. It may also affect some of us who perhaps are middle-aged and some who are old-aged very much, that if it's going to happen, it's certainly going to happen in a very big way for a younger generation and their children and their children. And so to be concerned about it now, make sacrifices now because of that, just seems morally very obvious. Now, as we look at this passage, this great psalm, I want to try to draw out two aspects of it for us as we think about the next generation, and particularly the next generation who are there in our lives, the people who we have contact with, whether they're in our own homes or in church or we have contact with them in other ways. And the first thing I want to notice is the way the Bible reinforces our great responsibility to that next generation. The psalm starts with the speaker calling people to listen to what he has to say, and to say he has something very important that otherwise wouldn't be properly understood. That's the meaning, I think, of verse 2. With a parable, with a way of explaining things that brings out truth that would otherwise be hidden. And then he talks about things being hidden, things. And then he moves on and says, these are actually old things. This goes back a long way. And these are things which are to be passed on. Things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us, we will not hide them from their descendants. And then this crucial summary of the responsibility. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. I wonder if you recognize that as the most significant thing you can do for the next generation. Now, of course, we need to be concerned about greenhouse gases and global warming. We want to have an economy that's strong and where people can flourish. We want to have a good education system. We want in all sorts of ways to build up the society in this country and internationally as well, so that young people can grow and can flourish and do the same in turn and hand on good things. Of course, all those things matter. But the most important thing we can do is to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. That matters more than anything else. Because a world without God is a world in chaos. And a life without God, though it may flourish according to many human norms, is not a life actually worth living, and is a life which ends up in a very dark place one day. Do you like that sense of resolution about this? We will not hide them. The things we've been told, we're not going to hide them. We're not going to conceal them. We're not going to hold back. We will tell the next generation. And then notice the two aspects of it. There are three phrases in verse 4. The praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done, which speak of God's acts, God's works, things that he has done. And for them, that was very much the Exodus, and then the entry into the land, and ways that he blessed them through that. For us, we have a bigger vista. We're able to share with our children a longer sweep of the great acts of God in history and the great supreme act of the birth and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That great act of its mixture of weakness and power, of miracle and mere humanity. That is what we can pass on. Notice, too, the other side to it. That's God's works. And then in verse 5, there's a reference to his word, because it's not just about what he's done, it's about what he has said. He decrees statutes for Jacob, a way of understanding about what God's will is, the law in Israel. And he commanded our ancestors to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. It's a lovely picture of a kind of cascade of passing on and being able to say to each new generation, look, we're not alone. We don't have to make it all up. Life is not about deciding what's right and wrong for yourself. That's far too big a burden to put on anybody. Life is not just about you going out in some sort of new age, brave spirit kind of a way and working out how life works and who you want to be and how you're to live. Don't put that pressure on yourself. You don't have to have the crushing weight of all of that. That's not true freedom. True freedom is to hear the word of God, to hear God's description of the nature of human existence, to hear how God says we can live so that we can flourish and grow and love, to hear God's words revealing his great love for us, not simply a handbook about how to live, but a message of love and of grace that comes to us and says, I love you. I want you in the right place, which is as part of my family. Our great responsibility is this. With the outcome, the desired outcome in verse 7, of children being in a position to put their trust in God, not to forget his deeds. They've heard about his good works in Christ so much that they won't forget it. And enabled to keep his commands. Now, just to open that up a little bit, because otherwise it can just sound like you're passing on a set of rules. What are the commands of God? Well, they are that we should love him. They're also that when we sin, we should come to him and ask him to forgive us. God commands us to repent. God commands us to rely on his mercy. God commands us to receive his grace. His commands are not just rules in the narrow sense. His commands are about a life in which there are standards, and then when those standards are broken, we know what to do, and we don't run away from him. We come back to him as a father who's made forgiveness possible through his son. Verse 8 describes the opposite, what they're trying to avert, what this pattern of intergenerational teaching tries to prevent happening. They would not be like their ancestors, stubborn and rebellious generation. They don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past.
Is that better? Very good, okay. I hope everyone who's on the loop has missed too much. Now let's bring us down to earth. How does this affect each of us? For some who are parents and grandparents, the application would be very obvious. This is the most important thing you can do for your children. To teach them that God is real, that God has acted in space and time and history in Christ, that God has spoken, and that his words matter more than any other kind of words. Now, there are all sorts of ways of doing this. It can just be part of everyday life. There can be specific points where we do it. I think that's a very good idea. Reading a passage, perhaps, at a family mealtime, reading with children before they go to bed, but also just weaving this into the whole warp and woof of our lives. This is the most important thing you can do. And actually, there are other relationships where this matters. Otherwise, you might feel that you're excluded from this, or you might feel that it only applied to you and your children. One of the great beauties of church life is that children have all sorts of different kinds of relationships with all sorts of people. You would be surprised how many children are aware of you, and just the incidental contact that you have with them can be very, very fruitful. It applies, of course, to those who are active in our youth work and in our children's work. But in the whole of the church community, all the different kinds of contacts that we have, the way our family life as a church expresses itself, this is what we're after. In our own words, in our own deeds, by the manner of our lives, to be communicating to the next generation that God is real and that his words are true. And that to know Christ matters more than anything else. That's our great responsibility. But then if we move on, I was wondering how to summarize the vast second half of the psalm as I've divided it up. And it seems to me we can do it a little bit like this. It seems to me that we should be engaging in this next generational ministry on the basis of great hope. Great hope. And the reason I can say that, the reason that it seems to me that is what this teaches, is that through the description of the history of Israel in all its different stages and parts, God does not give up on his people. And when there are people who are ready to put their faith in him, a new work is begun, and more grace comes to them. Why do I want to stress this so much? I want to stress it because it seems to me that our culture is a culture of pessimism. Pessimism and gloom about the future. Now, whether that is rational and reasonable or not is not really my task this morning, although the doom merchants are countered by some people who point to astonishing gains in, for example, the reduction of poverty in recent years. I've just been reading a book about this, about progress in all sorts of areas, medical, economic, educational, throughout this world. And actually, in many ways, it is a more peaceful and a better provided for world than it was 100 years ago. I think that's undeniable if you look at the statistics. It's very easy for us to absorb much of the doom and gloom from the news media, because that's their stock in trade, that's what the news media does, and just to have a general sense that everything is inevitably getting worse, including the spiritual side of things, and therefore to have as our basic posture a place of great fear for our children. And spiritually, at least, I don't think that's biblical. It doesn't seem to me to match the promises of great grace that we find in Scripture. Let's just take the global scene spiritually first, and we'll try and bring it down to earth and be a bit more local on it. I wonder if anyone here has any idea roughly how many people become Christians each day. If you've read John Stevens' post, then you're cheating. Anyone have any idea? Okay, the best estimates are that somewhere between 80 and 100,000 people become Christians every single day. 30,000 of them in China. That's an astonishing number. And it shows that God has not given up on this world. And it starts to detach us from some of our gloom, which we often resile into, about the spiritual future. In God's grace, the progress of the Word of God in our over our world is continuing and even growing. 80 to 100,000 people become Christians every day. Are, you may say, go back to Psalm 78. Look at that. Look at all these descriptions of unfaithfulness and of judgment. Now let's apply them to the church in this country, and let's apply them to the society of the UK. We're in spiritual decline, aren't we? Well, yes, by some measures we are, and that's undeniable. But there are many good things happening in our society. But the whole point of the passage is not just that God is very severe when people rebel against him, it's that he's a God of new beginnings. There is always the possibility in Christ with the gospel that if a new generation respond to it, the decline can bottom out and things can be very different. There is no need at all to assume that the grandchildren of the children we were dedicating this morning will not live in a United Kingdom in which there's been a vast, maybe quick, maybe slow, revival, and in which Christians are in the majority. There is no biblical reason at all why that cannot be the case. Now, that's putting it at one extreme. And obviously, there could be somewhere in the middle, or it could be a catastrophic decline. What I'm saying is we are not in a position now to predict that it will simply be a further decline. And the more Christians and Christian parents and Christian grandparents and Christian churches do that, in some ways, the more likely it is to happen. So let's resolve. Let's resolve to take God seriously. When we see these descriptions in Psalm 78 of generations that get it wrong, and then the new beginning that God brings. It's very beautiful the way we see it there at the end as he chooses David, an insignificant person. There was nothing that marked David out. But he chooses David, and he takes him from just being a shepherd boy in this insignificant way to being the sheep, to being the shepherd for the sheep of Israel. David, of course, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater shepherd, who himself was born in insignificance, and who loved his sheep so much that he died for them on the cross, and who is now, even now, shepherding his people with integrity of heart and leading them with skillful hands. What does this psalm do for us? It reinforces for us that our investment in the next generation is not a waste of time, but is the most significant and important thing we can do. It says to those of us who are involved in the Sunday school work we do, or the youth work that we do, or the student work that we do, or have incidental contact with people in the church of a younger generation, it says that this is something of deep significance. For those of you who are teachers, it may be difficult for you to say very much directly in the classroom or outside it to your students about your Christian faith, but I would bet that most of them know you're a Christian, and that you are leaving some sort of imprint on their lives because of that. How do I know that? Because so many of us can look back precisely to that kind of figure in our lives at school. And remember people who may not have said very much to us about their Christian faith, but there was something about them. And if there's something about you, you too, as a teacher or involved in some other area of working life, you too will leave that kind of imprint. One of the things that's been most wonderful to see in the life of our church in the last couple of decades has just been to see the number of young people, the number of families, the number of young children who now swell the life of the church and swell our numbers. I think when I arrived, it felt a little bit as though we were a little bit ambiguous, a little bit ambivalent about under-18s, as if they might get in the way of the more significant student work. And one of the things that God has done, it's been God's work, not any human work, really. What God has done has been to enable us really to love and care for and teach our under-18s as well as we look after our 18 to 25s in the student work. The student work's not suffered as a result, I don't think. And the result is, if we stand back and look at it, that God has made us a church in which it's just our calling and our responsibility to be investing very seriously indeed in the next generation. And his word to us this morning is, that's a great work. That's an important work. That's a work that all of us are invested in, whether we're involved directly with young people and children and babies and students or not, because it's our work as our church community. And it is a work that, when we take it seriously and we pray for it, we must have every expectation that God will use it to shine his light and maybe do something very new and far in excess of anything any of us have seen. So as we finish this morning, let me just ask you to think about how God has spoken to you this morning. Spoken particularly, perhaps, about those in your life and your role in our church community, and maybe your role in your working life or in your contacts in the community. I hope you've heard God speaking to you about its importance and its significance. And I hope you've also heard God speaking to you with an encouragement, not to be gloomy about it, to be filled with expectancy about what God may do in a new generation or a generation beyond that or a generation beyond that. Let's pray together. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the people who've taught us. Each of us, I'm sure, can think of parents or grandparents or teachers or people in church who've taught us that you're a God who is real and whose word is true. Lord, we want to shoulder again our responsibility to the people, the young people and children you put in our reach and in our lives. We want to ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon our work with the very young children, with those at primary school, with those at secondary school, and all but the students, many of whom will be arriving in Cambridge or have already arrived.
Lord, will you bless this work? May we do it in such a way that they do trust in you, they do follow your commands, and they know your blessing, and perhaps know your blessing in ways that we haven't, for the glory of your name. Amen.